One of the things that is definitely true about life is that our lives will most certainly be filled with something. I think we define ourselves by what's most important to us, what we're most passionate about. And if you're honest with yourself, there are times where there are things that perhaps eclipse our relationship with the Lord, our devotion to Him, and our identity as disciples. But one thing we know, that as Christians, we are, because of our faith in Christ, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. He makes His dwelling in us, which means that despite all of the competing interests and distractions and passions of this world, the overriding, overwhelming passion in our spirits, not in our flesh, but in our spirits, is to love God and to love others. My prayer this morning as we study God's Word in Luke's Gospel in chapter 11, verse 14, my prayer is that we will see that if we leave our lives empty of that, that is, if our lives are vacated and move in ready, then most definitely what will happen is some other spirit, a spirit of the world, maybe even an evil or demonic spirit, can come into the lives of those that are not filled with the Holy Spirit. So what we want to make sure of, and I know as I speak to my brothers and sisters in Christ, we know that that can't happen to us because we're already occupied, amen? But it's important that we understand the truth as it relates to those we're ministering to and those that we love, and maybe even some who are here today who don't have a relationship with Christ. We're hoping that'll change. Because it's true that all of our lives, we have this void, this emptiness, and it must be filled by something. And my prayer is that it will be filled by the Spirit of God as you put faith in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, today our message may bring us in the direction of an evangelistic message and sharing the gospel. But for each of us, we're challenged because we know that we live in the world. And there is a spirit in this world, that the spirit of the world. It's a spirit of Antichrist, that is, instead of Christ, not just against Christ, but instead of Christ. And sadly, there are many Christians who fall prey, even some of us, as we fall prey to something instead of Christ. So I pray that nothing would be more important than you and our relationship with you. Not our possessions, not our passions, not our interests, not other people, not even our families. That we would put you first, and as a result, our lives would be filled to abundant overflowing of the spiritual gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've reached a place in the scripture where we have been talking about the rejection that Jesus is experiencing from the religious people, but also from others. But here you see the Pharisees, that they just didn't like Jesus very much. They confronted Jesus, and now Jesus confronted them, and he's arguing against their condemnation of him. Last week we saw that Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, and now we sort of jump ahead a little bit into another time period where we learn that, as it says in verse 14, Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. And when the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." That's a very interesting altercation, and it starts with understanding something about spiritual possession. And I'll be the first one to say that I am not an expert in the field of demonic possession. I don't want to be. Okay? I am fine if I make it all the way to heaven, and I talk to some people, and I say, you know, I never did an exorcism, and I'm perfectly fine with that. I don't feel like I missed out on anything. I'm not a Ghostbuster. Who are you going to call? Not me. I don't have any desire. I love people. I love to spend time with people. But I'm going to tell you something. I have experienced spiritual warfare over the last 30 years. I've never, thank God, I've never had to face off someone who is possessed in such a way that it was obvious, overt, and downright scary. However, I have met many people possessed with the spirit of this world. I have met many people that I questioned what was motivating them, what filled their lives, what was most important to them, what drove their passions. We'll talk a little bit about that, because sometimes people are controlled or filled with a sort of demonic spirit that they're not even aware of what's driving them or what's making them the way they are. The most obvious example to me is alcoholism. When someone is so consumed with a desire for poison that they will ruin their bodies, their lives, and their families, you have to at least ask the question, what's driving them? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not against drinking. I personally don't drink. But I'm not talking about drinking. I'm talking about alcoholism. And I also want you to understand that not everybody that's an alcoholic is an alcoholic, because there's a spiritual component. But I wonder sometimes, you know, they actually call alcohol spirits. And ancient cultures believed that drug use was a way to open up your mind and your body and your lives to the spiritual realm, and specifically to pagan and demonic gods. I call them gods with a little g, demons. So there's a rich history of people in our cultures over the years that have opened themselves up to substances in order to experience something spiritual, and I believe they have. There's also different types of sexual experiences, which I believe are the result of demonic influence and maybe even possession. But I'll say all this, there are many types of spiritual oppression and specifically possession that we may not even recognize as that. And I've seen that. I've seen a lot of that. I've seen a lot of that. But I've never seen, thank God again, anyone sort of roll on the ground and do some of the things described in the scriptures by a person who's demonically possessed. But notice this demon. Now, I want you to see this because the description is very telling. Jesus' question for healing a blind, mute man by driving out a demon. Now, this is very peculiar because in the ancient culture, they pretty much believed that a lot of sickness was caused by demonic activity. And there were times where they were wrong. And you would be wrong to say that everyone who's sick or blind or mute or has any type of affliction is demonically possessed or demonically afflicted. You would be wrong to say that. But Jesus discerns that in this particular case, and this is not the only example of this in the scripture, but in this particular case, he recognized that this was a demonic affliction. But the man wasn't necessarily rolling on the ground. At least as far as we can tell, the most obvious component to his demonic affliction was that he was blind and mute. Now, we know that as we compare the scriptures in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Here we just learn that he was mute, but we know from the other scriptures that he was both blind and mute. He was unable to see, and he was unable to speak. And some people might have said, well, he has some type of physical deformity or affliction. And they would have been correct, except that Jesus knew there was more to it than that. So what I'm saying to you is, I don't know how much of the physical afflictions that people experience in the world, I'm not talking about disciples of Christ and born-again believers, but I don't know how many of the people in the world who are suffering some type of physical infirmity or affliction or handicap, I don't know how many of them are experiencing it the result of some spiritual or demonic possession. I don't know. But some component of it must certainly be the case. Jesus discerns that it was a demon, for it says, while he was driving out a demon that was mute. Now, it's not the demon that's mute. It's the fact that the demon within this man caused the man to be mute. That wasn't always the case, because many times demons spoke through people, not through this man. And as I've said, Matthew and Mark tell us that he was blind. The demon wasn't blind, but the man was blinded by the demon. So this evil spirit has taken over his life and caused these things, and he's not even able to experience or see or talk about what's going on. As far as we can tell, he was probably even deaf, because many times when someone's mute, they're deaf. But we know he was definitely blind and mute, and this we know because the scripture testifies to it. Now, we know from Matthew's gospel that some men sought out Jesus for healing for this man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute. Now, the man was afflicted with blindness and muteness by the Spirit. He wasn't blind and mute. Make a distinction there. He was afflicted by the Spirit, which made him this way. He wasn't this way. And I know many people that are not their true God-given selves, reaching and experiencing their potential in life because of some demonic and evil spirit in their lives. There are people with tremendous gifts. I'm not talking spiritual gifts necessarily. Tremendous talent. Tremendous gifts, intellect, ability, potential, and they never ever experience it. They're blinded to the truth and they're unable to enter into their gifts and their God-given potential. And you know why? Because they've allowed something else to fill their lives and it's caused them to be blind or mute or afflicted in some way. That is so sad. I know wonderful people who don't know Christ. I know people that are better Christians without being Christians than I am, if you know what I mean. What I'm saying is, I look at their lives, they're wonderful people, they're gracious, giving people, and they do more good than most of us. But their life may be filled with doing good and not filled with God. And any of us that live with our lives open to the spiritual realm without being filled with Christ, no matter how good we are or people say we are or we think we are, we're open to some type of spiritual possession or influence or affliction. In this case, it was affliction. So this man was afflicted. They bring him to Jesus. And we learn in verse 14 that Jesus exercised his authority over evil spirits by driving the demon out of the man. He supernaturally freed this man from his blindness and his muteness by removing its cause. Now, doctors will tell you that you can treat symptoms. You can go to the CVS or the Walgreens and buy all types of over-the-counter things to treat the symptoms of a cold or the symptoms of an allergy or some type of physical condition. But the root cause may be something completely different. Pain is an indicator of an underlying problem. Histamine reactions are the result of some type of bacteria or allergen in your body causing you to react. But there's a root cause that you may be unaware of. That's in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, there are symptoms that reveal a spiritual cause. For example, anger. Why am I so angry? Why does my anger and my wrath seem to consume me, you might ask? Oh, my father and my mother were angry people, maybe. Oh, I was abused when I was young. I was taken advantage of. I was neglected. I was abandoned. I'm angry. Maybe. Or there may be a spiritual root cause to your anger that's spiritual. And unless you invite Christ in your heart and in your life and allow him to take over and let the Holy Spirit fill you with his love and his power, you're going to be angry to the grave. That anger is a symptom in that particular case of a much deeper spiritual void, a spiritual problem. Lust. Lust. That is an unhealthy sexual desire. What's that all about? Well, we all are built in with desire. God built us that way, put chemicals in our body as men and women to have a healthy desire for the opposite sex. When that becomes redirected in some way, or inflamed in an unhealthy way, or out of control, like a fire is good in a fireplace, but not in your living room, it'll burn down the house. You might say, well, you know, I'm just this kind of guy, you know, I'm just this kind of girl, this is just who I am. Maybe, I doubt it, I think probably, there's a spiritual component to your symptoms, and unless you recognize that, you're going to be fighting those fires like a fireman to your grave. Those are just two examples. There are many, many. Depression, sadness. There are so many emotions and feelings and symptoms that we treat over the counter and we never get to the root cause. This man's symptoms were blindness and muteness, but there was a root cause that had nothing to do with those two things except that they were caused by the root cause. And it's this. Jesus removes the cause. You can be suffering from headaches, and when they remove the tumor, the headaches will go away. The headaches weren't the problem, the tumor was. So what did Jesus do? Cast out the demon. He got rid of it. He took out the root cause. And this display of miraculous power and authority over demonic affliction, it just amazed the people. That's what we read. It amazed the people. But here they recognize that Jesus had fulfilled a messianic prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah says in chapter 35, you know, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, the lame will leap like deer, the blind will see. All of those that were afflicted are going to be released from their affliction. And that's what Isaiah said. And as Messiah, Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And they started to question if Israel's promised Messiah had finally come. That's what we know in Matthew's gospel. So what they're amazed at isn't just what he did, it's who he might very well be. That's what they're really amazed about. Not just what he did, but who he might actually be. And we know that because there were some, it says in verse 15, that said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. See, they were unwilling to acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they had to come up with another explanation for what he had accomplished. See, some within the crowd slandered Jesus by suggesting his power came from Satan or Beelzebub. They were Pharisees. We know that from Matthew and Mark's gospel. They were Pharisees and teachers of the law that felt that what Jesus was doing didn't line up with their expectations of a humble carpenter from Nazareth. Now, let me explain the term Beelzebub. It's a derogatory reference to Satan. It's like calling Satan a bad name. So it's not something that Satan would like to be called. It's something that people that hate Satan call him. The reason is it actually literally means Lord of the Flies. Now, without getting graphic, when I think of flies, are you with me? Okay. Anyone who's walked a dog knows what I'm talking about. When I think of flies, I think of that. So Lord of the Flies implies to me, well, that's a derogatory statement. So, you see how I said it without saying it? You see, what we're seeing here is that this is a negative term. It's a derogatory term for Satan. But they still refused to acknowledge him as Israel's promised Messiah. That is, they refused to acknowledge Jesus, and they said, you're in league with the devil. That's how you're doing this. Now, Jesus was challenged by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to prove himself to be the Messiah. Wait a minute, didn't he just do that? Didn't he just fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, look what it says in verse 16. Others, not just the ones that, as it says here, that said he was casting out demons by the prince of demons, others tested him by asking him for a sign from heaven. So you have three groups of people. Those that see this and are amazed, not just because of what he did, but because of who he might be. You have another group of people that say, he's doing this in league with the devil. They flat out reject him. And then you've got another category of people called skeptics. It says that they just wanted to see a sign from heaven. They tested him. They questioned him. They were willing to believe if he did something to make them believe. But you know what I think? I think that they're full of it. And the reason I say that is because of this. They had just seen him prove that he was who he said he was. For some people, enough is never enough. How much did he have to do? How many people did he have to heal? How many demons did he have to cast out? How many miracles did he have to perform before someone would come along and say, you know, maybe he's the Messiah. He has fulfilled all of the prophecies. See, some people flat out reject him, and then other people make excuses for why they reject him. But both of that category of individuals, both of those people are empty and void of the Holy Spirit because they've rejected Christ. It's only the people that are amazed and are willing to consider the fact that he is the Messiah. It's only them, only that group of people that can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as it says, no one calls him Lord but by the Spirit. Only those individuals can be filled with the Spirit and become disciples of Christ and destined for eternity. Amen? Okay, so which one are you? I guess you got to answer that question for yourself. See, I was amazed by what God was doing in people's lives. Truly, what amazed me was seeing my best friend transformed into someone else. Now, he was still basically the same person, but spiritually speaking, he was completely different. He was born again. He was new. The old had gone. The new has come. And then I saw others, when I met others in the church that I was attending who also had a similar testimony. Their testimony proved to me that God could change my life. I waited 2 weeks because that's as long as I could hold out. 2 weeks denying that what I had heard was true. 2 weeks trying to pretend it wasn't for me. 2 weeks saying, well, it's kind of interesting, but I don't know. Yeah, he's got to show me something else, maybe. I was a skeptic. I wasn't a flat-out rejector. I was just a skeptic. But 2 weeks later, on my way home from my second Bible study, in the car, on the way home, I broke down and asked God to enter into my life. Because I knew it was the truth, and I was amazed at what he had done in others, and I wanted him to do the same in me. So this is a powerful testimony, a life-changing testimony, and some people question it. Some people want further proof. Others flat-out call him the devil. But Jesus, he wasn't going to perform some miracle so convincing that no one could deny his claims. And he's not going to do that for you either, because this relationship with God starts with faith. We say, show me, and then I'll believe. The Holy Spirit would say to our hearts, believe, and I'll show you. Well, these people dismissed and discounted all of his previous displays of miraculous power and authority. Listen, he had proved to them that he had the power to heal mankind, work miracles, that he had divine authority over demons, but they had refused to acknowledge him as Israel's promised Messiah. So then he rebukes them. Now he's rebuking those that flat out reject him. He knew their thoughts, it says in verse 17. And whether that means that he read their minds or just could look into their faces and knew what they were thinking is unimportant. I actually think it just means he overheard enough and looked at them and knew what they were saying and what they were thinking. It's pretty easy to read people. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, but he did hear what they said about Beelzebub. He heard that much. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Let me explain. Let me break this down. He's rebuking them. He's actually doing it not too harshly. He addressed this slander as ludicrous and completely illogical. He knew exactly what they were thinking, why they were thinking, and challenged them to consider what they were suggesting. Think it through, guys. Think it through. They were suggesting that he exercise satanic authority to drive out demons. Does that make any sense? Of course it doesn't. Makes no sense for Satan to diminish his own kingdom by driving out demons. And that was what Jesus was doing. He then questioned their authority to drive out those same demons. Because you see, they would often attempt to drive out demons, that is the Jews, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious people of that day. They would often attempt to drive out demons out of unhealthy people through exorcism. There's a Jewish rite for exorcism that exists even today. And in ancient Israel, the religious people would exercise this rite of exorcism in order to help people that were either afflicted by obvious and overt demonic activity and possession, or affliction that they believed to be caused by spirits, evil spirits or demons. And they would try this. Now, they claimed that they had the Lord's authority to do this with their rite of exorcism, but they were often unsuccessful. Let me just make a side comment here about an unsuccessful exorcism. Jesus never had an unsuccessful exorcism. As far as I can tell, after the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples and the apostles, they never did either. There's one incident in the book of Acts where the seven sons of Sceva use, like by proxy, they use Paul's name and Jesus' name, but they themselves are not Christians. And, well, look it up. They get pretty beat up because of it. But anyone who's filled with the Spirit seems to be able to, and has the authority to cast out demons, seems to be able to do it. Although there are times where it's more difficult than others. That I will agree. And there was the particular time we studied where his disciples couldn't do that. But as we analyzed the text recently, we see the reason they couldn't do it had more to do with the fact that they weren't praying, they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing or being the people they were called to be. And that as a result, as Jesus said, they only come out with prayer and fasting. That is, if you're approaching this in your own strength, of course you can't cast out a demon. Now, I've always imagined in my mind, you know, that you had to work really hard. And maybe it's from seeing too many of those movies when I was a kid. You know, the power of Christ compels you. You know, like you have to work really hard. It's going to take days and all kinds of crazy rituals. And I've always thought that if you were going to perform an exorcism, that's what you could expect. By the way, interesting point. The Roman Catholic Church is raising up more and more exorcists in Rome by the tens and maybe even by the hundreds. They're training more and more because the demand for exorcisms throughout the world has increased exponentially. Just throwing that out there. But let me say this, as a Christian, I don't look for this thing, but if I ever had to, if God ever called me to be in a situation to deliver someone or release someone or cast out a demon, I don't think I need to go to school to do that. I think what I need to do is be in prayer and in fasting. That is denying myself and looking to God's strength. And I know that God can use me or any one of you to do the same. And no, it shouldn't take 12 years. You know, it shouldn't take, you know, 3 days. It should be as simple as we see it in the scripture. So understand, it's the authority of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life, demons simply must obey that authority. So let's not make a big thing out of it, and let's not look for it, but let's be compassionate should we ever have to exercise the authority that God has given us by His Spirit. Okay, so He questioned their authority to drive out those same demons. They would often attempt to drive out demons, and they claimed to have the authority to do so, but they were often unsuccessful, and He knew that, and that's what He's talking to them about. When He says this, but if I drive out demons, excuse me, He says, now if I drive demons out of by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? Implication, okay, if I do it by the power of Satan, who do you do this by? And by the way, the implication, you're not usually successful either. You see what He's saying? Oh, you, and then who do you drive them out by? Now, they got to, okay, so they try in the authority of God's authority to cast out demons. They're unsuccessful, but Jesus with the power of Satan is successful. That's the implication that they're making. So you see His point? He kind of silences them with that line of logic, and it's a wonderful line of logic because it makes sense. Jesus certainly had the authority over demons that they claimed to have, and He proved it. So what's the problem? You don't want to believe. That's the problem. Anyone who sat through a message like this, maybe taught and spoken much better than I can do it, but here's the thing. If you've heard the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins, rose again on the third day, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. If you know that truth, if you've heard that preached, and you know that you need to confess your sins and repent of your sins, give your life to Jesus and let Him fill your life with the Holy Spirit. If you've heard that challenge and you've heard the Word of God taught, there's no question in my mind that you know the truth. Will you be subject to it? The next question is, will you be subject to it? Jesus has the authority to do this. And you know this like they knew it, but here's the problem. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to reject Him or are you going to accept Him? That's the only outstanding question here this morning. You know, those very same demons would judge the authority of the Pharisees over them. Notice what He says in the latter part of verse 19. In the latter part of verse 19, it says this, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, I'm sorry. So then they will be your judges. Sorry, that's verse 20. So then they will be your judges. They will be your judges. They will be. What does that mean? The demons will judge them? No. It means this. It means very simply, if these Pharisees were able to drive these demons out, then they had divine authority. If they were unable to drive them out, then they did not have divine authority. In other words, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. If you can do what you say you do, then you do have the divine authority to do it. If you can't, then you don't. They'll be your judges. If the demons come out, they'll prove that you are who you say you are and you have that authority. Those very same demons would judge the authority of the Pharisees. Now, right now they're thinking, I tried it about 7 times, but it never worked. And some of the guys are thinking, well, we've never really been successful exorcists. And there's Jesus casting out demons with the authority of God, his Father. So where's their argument? Well, it's gone. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus had proved to them that he had divine authority over demons by healing the man. And it says now finally in verse 20, but if I drive out demons by the finger of God, the very finger of God, by the way, then the kingdom of God has come to you. That's a way of saying the Messiah is here. The kingdom of God has come to you. It's good as saying, I am the Messiah. The Messiah has finally come. If I do this by the finger of God, then I am the Messiah. They didn't believe that. They rejected that. But that was still the truth. He challenged them to acknowledge that Israel's promised Messiah had indeed finally come. By healing the man miraculously, he gave them the proof that they were looking for of his divine authority over demons. He could not be slandered if he had the divine authority to drive out demons, and he did. So you can say, oh, Tim, you know, he's XYZ, he's ABC, he does this or he does that. But if that's not true, then the slander doesn't stick. That's why I always say the best defense against slander is just don't be guilty of it. So many of these politicians go down in flames because they are guilty of the things that people say they're guilty of. But if you're not, then those accusations have a way of rolling off of you eventually. They don't stick. People can say anything today. It's very frightening, isn't it? For those of us in ministry, and I say this to all of our leaders and all of our pastors, especially the men, but also the women, never put yourself in a position where it's their word against yours if something were to be said about you. I don't spend time in close quarters with women I'm not very close to or aren't like family or my wife or my sister or my mom. I don't put myself in that situation so that I'll never be in a situation where I have to say, well, we were alone together, but that didn't happen. I just have to say we were never alone together, therefore it didn't happen. Show me a time where we were alone together, and if you have to lie, well, then that's a lie. You can take that to your grave, but I know the truth. So those types of things, we need to be careful to not do the things that that people say, because if they say something that isn't true, the truth will out. It will come out. But if you're guilty, then you're in trouble. And so Jesus was not guilty of anything except he was the Messiah, and what they were saying was not true. So, he then uses the analogy of a robber robbing a house to reinforce his point. By the way, the difference between a thief and a robber, a thief steals from you, a robber threatens you in order to steal from you, or hurts you or harms you, ties you up, does something to you in order to rob you. So somebody reaching into your pocket, stealing your wallet or your cell phone, that's a thief. Somebody mugging you, knocking you to the ground and taking those things is a robber. Okay, so let's be clear. So now we're talking about a robber. And we learn there in verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. Notice, when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man has trusted, that is his defense, and divides up the spoils. That's a mugging. That's a home invasion where assault is involved. For those of you in law enforcement, you know what I'm talking about. There is a distinction. So, he used the analogy of a robber robbing a house, and he did this just to reinforce his point. In order to rob a house of a strong man, you must be strong enough to overpower him. In order to drive out a demon out of a person, you must be strong enough to overpower it as well. Are you with me? That's the analogy. We've already talked about Christ is strong enough to do this. And when you exercise the authority of Christ in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, you are strong enough as well. Amen? To do the very same. Jesus is and always was strong enough to overpower demons and drive them out of the possessed. And so are we because we have Christ living in us by faith. So we can overpower the strong man. And the strong man is just the guy that, you know, he's got all the locks on his doors. He's ready to go. I mean, he's a big guy. You're going to take anything from this guy, you're going to have to tie him up. You have to knock him down, knock him out, and tie him up. You know, I was just reading, I think it was in Queens. There was a home invader came into a home. And these brothers, they woke up, they saw there was an intruder, I think they killed the guy. I don't know that they're wrong. I'm not going to weigh in on that. I'm just going to say they killed the guy. He wasn't strong enough to overpower the brothers. And there are many people that approach demonic problems and demonic symptoms in the same way. They try to fix the problem, but they're not strong enough. They don't have Christ living in them by faith. So they go at the problem. They don't make any difference in the world. Wonderful counselors, well-meaning people, psychologists, psychiatrists, beautiful, wonderful people. One problem, they're not strong enough because they don't have Christ. I would rather go to a somewhat inadequate counselor that had the power of Christ than a wonderful, brilliant intellect who didn't. Because at the end of the day, if the source of my problem is predominantly spiritual, that person without the Spirit of Christ cannot help me. Are you with me? Okay, let's move on. So, verse 23, Jesus challenges them to stop slandering him and to choose to follow him. And this is what I'm going to say to those that reject Christ and to those that doubt and to those that are looking for some definitive proof before they put their faith in him. I'm going to say this to you. Stop. Stop slandering him. Choose to follow him. Become a disciple of Christ. Give your life to him. Become strong enough to deal with the demonic strongholds in this world and the spirits of this world. And there are evil spirits in this world. I'm not trying to be the boogeyman. I'm not trying to tell you Halloween stories. I'm telling you the truth. Anyone who's filled with the Spirit of God knows this. We have an enemy. You can't read the Bible and believe in God and not know that there's an enemy, that his name is Satan, and that there are fallen angels and demons. They're not even the same thing, by the way. It's for another study. Demons are disembodied spirits looking to possess someone that's open to it. As I've said, there are portals. There are open doors that cause people to be vulnerable. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we continue to the end of this study. Here's what he says. Verse 23 is very interesting. He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." The picture? If you're not with me, then you're my enemy. You're against me. And these people were. But he also says something interesting. He said, "Who doesn't gather scatters." Now, when you were gathering in the harvest, you would scatter seed and then you would bring in the harvest. You would gather the harvest. What they were doing was scattering the harvest. That would be bad. You're supposed to gather the harvest, scatter seed, gather the harvest. These people that are against him are like people that while you're harvesting, go into your field and throw all the corn and the wheat and scatter it, which makes it harder for you to gather it. They're against him. That's what he's saying. Those that were not with him by default are against him. And were allied with Satan. The very people accusing Jesus of being allied with Satan were allied with Satan. Those that were not ministering alongside him were actually working against God's will, and that's just true. And then he compares them, that is, these Pharisees, these individuals who were rejecting and slandering Jesus, he compares them to a man delivered from a demon only to be repossessed by seven more. Now, this is a hypothetical, but it begs the question, maybe there were examples of this. Especially since we know of Mary Magdalene was possessed by seven demons. We know that there was that man possessed by the demons that said, our name is Legion, for we are many. So that there are at least case studies or examples in the New Testament that would suggest that there are people that are possessed by an evil spirit, but at some point get delivered from it, but don't give their lives to Christ. That is, their lives aren't filled with anything else, and their condition becomes worse later on. They become possessed by even more demons. That's mind-boggling. So here's the case study. Jesus says, "When an evil spirit, or a demon, comes out of a man, it goes through arid or dry places seeking rest and does not find it." That is, he's not comfortable. These disembodied spirits, they had bodies a long time ago, before the flood. That's another study I don't want to get into today. But here's the thing. They now don't have bodies, and so they're evil spirits. Evil spirits. They're not people. They're demons. But they're not angels either. So here's the situation. These evil spirits, they come out of a man. It goes through arid places, seeking rest, does not find it. And then it says, "I will return to the house I left." And when it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order, that is, move-in condition, vacant, empty, void of any other spirit, including the Holy Spirit. And then it goes, and it takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and they live there, and the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That's pretty frightening. You can be delivered from a demonic possession, but if you don't give your life to Christ, you can be repossessed, and by the way, in a more significant way. When demons are driven out of a person, they desperately seek to possess another. Demons prefer to be possessing a person, and they actually would prefer to repossess the person that they had been driven out of because it's familiar territory. They didn't want to leave. They were evicted by the power of God. But here's the thing. The house talked about here is analogous to the person that has previously been possessed. The person is described as a vacant house available for possession. So listen. If you leave your house unlocked, clean it all up, move in condition, and go overseas for a couple of years, or months even, how long is it going to be before someone figures that out? You come home and someone's living there. You know, I've actually heard stories like that. And the poor homeowner comes in, the family set up camp, they turned on the power, they got the cable installed, they got Wi-Fi coverage, 5G. They're living there, they're living large, they got their cars in the driveway, and people come home and say, who are you? What are you doing here? Oh, no one lived here. They're called squatters, but they came in. I'm not talking about a crack house. I'm talking about people moved in. They're living there. They got a pool in the backyard. They're having parties on the weekend and barbecues. And the truth is, they don't own the house. They took over because that person left their house in move-in condition. And then they go to court, and they can't evict the person even though they're not paying for rent. Isn't that crazy? You know what's crazier? Leaving your spirit wide open in the same condition in this wicked, sick world. Or, God forbid, getting involved in occultic activities or sexual promiscuity or drug use or alcohol or Ouija boards or fortune tellers. Opening yourself up, you're doing the same thing. You say, come on in. My house is ready for anyone to move in who wants to move in. Jesus ain't living here. Spirit ain't living here. What do you think is going to happen? And especially if you're a person who's been delivered from demonic possession, boy, you got a target on you. You got a sign out front that says vacant. Demons will also ally themselves with other demons in order to repossess someone. That's scary. They come back, well, I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to bring in seven of my friends, the demons might say. Listen, all demons are wicked, but notice, some are more wicked than others. That's kind of frightening. Notice he gets seven more wicked. That means some demons are more wicked than others. They are able to possess a person that makes himself available to them, and being possessed by eight demons is far worse than just being possessed by one. Amen? You would agree? Listen, the analogy described the spiritual condition of the Jews of his generation. He's talking about demon possession, but he's mostly talking about their condition spiritually. I wonder how many of his critics and his slanderers were actually possessed in some way. They did put him to death. They did slander him. I mean, the Romans were just doing their job, but the Jews betrayed him. Jesus and John had delivered them from the spiritual darkness of the past, that is John the Baptist. But they refused to trust in Jesus as the Lord's promised Messiah, and they would be filled with an even greater spiritual darkness in the future because of their rejection of Christ. Okay, what does that mean? That means I got good news and I got bad news. Here's the good news. You're here today and God loves you. He's reaching out to you. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. He's reaching out to you. He's giving you an option to be free if you are suffering symptoms, the result of a spiritual condition that may or may not be caused by some evil spirit or demonic spirit. You know what? He's giving you an opportunity to be freed. If you're a Christian, that's not what's happening. But if you're not a Christian, it very well might be. The good news is you have an opportunity to be free. Bad news? Here's one of two things that can happen to you if you reject Christ. One, you can come forward, be prayed for, and we can cast that spirit out of your life, and you can start to come to church, and you can start to feel freedom, and you really never give your life to Christ. You hold back. You say, you know what? I believe, but I don't really believe. Because the devils believe and they tremble. I believe, but I don't really receive. I'm not devoted. I've been giving my life to Christ. I haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't want anyone doubting their salvation. I'm simply saying, you know, if you haven't made that commitment, you're not really a born-again Christian. You're not really not. You're just kind of in the middle. The bad news for you is you have a vacancy sign on your back. Because you've been delivered from enough of the world to be open for business for the rest of the demonic activity in this world. So go all the way. Give your life to Christ completely, that you might never have to experience this type of thing ever again if you've experienced it already. So that's the bad news. If you do nothing, you're more vulnerable today than you were yesterday, the day before you came in here. And you know what's even sadder and also bad news? That if you say, no, I want no part of this, you not only have a vacancy sign on your back, you have a neon sign on your back. Because you reject Christ. And you allow yourself to be filled with the spirit of this world and a spirit that is not of Christ, a demonic spirit. But we need not worry about any of that. Because Christ is greater than he that is in this world. He has given us the power of his spirit to cast out demons. He's given us the power of his spirit in our lives that we might never have to worry about being possessed by one. And that all of the symptoms of spiritual oppression and depression and possession can all be taken away by claiming the name of Jesus Christ and saying, I trust that you died on the cross for my sins. That 3 days later you rose again. You're coming again to judge the living and the dead. And I believe that death on the cross was for me. And I want your death to be payment for my sins, that I might be made holy and clean and right in your eyes. I'm repenting of those sins. No, I don't think I can be perfect, but I know this. I want to be. I want to give my life to you. I want to repent of every sin I've ever committed or will commit. I confess those sins. I'm going to say the same thing about sin that you do. And I give my life to you. Lord, I'm a mess. I'm a mess. That's what I said to the Lord 30 years ago. I'm a mess. And this mess I give to you. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask that you would be honored and glorified by our lives as we give them to you. For those of us who know you and have walked with you for many years, we recommit ourselves to those things. We just recommit ourselves. We say, Lord, what we said back then, we say again. And we've fallen short. But today's a new day, a new month, a time of communion. We want to be confessing those sins and giving our hearts to you afresh and anew. And for those who are here or maybe hearing this message for the first time, or maybe it's the ninth time, or maybe they've been delivered and been in a backslidden condition such that they question, maybe I wasn't really saved. Maybe the state of my life is worse than it was before I started going to church 10 years ago. Maybe there's some here that really are still vacant and void of your spirit. I pray right now that they cry out to you and say, Lord, give me your Holy Spirit. We learned last week that you will give the Holy Spirit to anyone who will ask. Whosoever believes on your name is saved. We confess in our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that God the Father raised him from the dead. We are saved. So salvation comes by faith, by grace, through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's not what we do. It's what we believe and who we put our trust in. We all want to be your children, that we might enter into eternity knowing we've been saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.